God knows that sometimes before He speaks to us, before He tells us whatever it is that He has to say, He has to get our attention. Maybe sometimes our mind is just in another place, or our lives are going in a different direction, and God is in heaven, and God is looking down at us. And God is thinking to Himself, there's something I want to say to him. There's something I need to communicate to her. But before they will ever listen, I've got to get their attention. And so if you'll open your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter number 9, we see how God got the attention of a man named Saul. He was from a place called Tarsus. He was a very religious man. We know him, of course, as the Apostle Paul, but before he was saved, his name was Saul, and he was a very devoted Jewish man, but he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He did not believe that the Messiah had come yet, and so as a result of that, he set out to destroy as many Christians as he possibly could. In fact, the Bible says that this man would even go from house to house there in Jerusalem and in other places trying to find Christians, and he would have them arrested, and he would mistreat them. And we read that even when Stephen, that godly man, the first martyr, the first man who ever died for his faith, while he was being stoned, that Saul of Tarsus was standing there watching this, giving his consent. He wasn't throwing the stones, but he was consenting to it. And the people who were throwing the stones at Stephen, they even laid their jackets and some of their clothing at Saul's feet. So God is looking down from heaven at this very religious man who thought he was doing right by persecuting Christians. And God said to himself, or God thought to himself, I've got to talk to this man. I've got to let him know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that what he is doing by persecuting these Christians is not right. In fact, it is wrong. And if he doesn't change his ways, and if he doesn't receive Christ, he'll die and go to hell. And so God said, I've got to communicate with this man. But it's interesting, and we're going to read it tonight. Before God started telling Saul what he needed to hear, first, he got his attention. Now, in Acts chapter 9, just look with me beginning in the very first verse. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. This is Damascus, Syria. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now let's just stop. Look up here just for a moment before we read any more. What is a goad? A goad was something that they used in Bible times. People may use it today to prod animals. It was like a staff or a cane that had sharp points on the end, or maybe one sharp point on the end. And so if you had an animal that you were trying to move from here to here, and you're talking to that cow or you're talking to that sheep and it's not doing anything, you would go up with that goad and you would stick it and you would get its attention, and then that animal would begin to move. When Jesus said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, what was he saying? He was saying, Saul, even though you're going around mistreating all these Christians, deep in your heart, even though you can't understand in your mind, deep in your heart, you know that something's not exactly right about this. Your conscience is convicting you. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. And so even though in your mind you're absolutely convinced that you're doing the right thing, deep in your heart, this is not as easy for you. Have you noticed in your life? I've certainly noticed in mine. Anytime I do something that violates my conscience, it's not an enjoyable endeavor. In other words, I just feel guilty. And then if you combine the Holy Spirit to that, even though sometimes we try to convince ourselves what I'm doing is right, what I'm doing is what God wants me to do, deep in our hearts, our conscience convicts us, the Holy Spirit convicts us. And so Jesus said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, as you're persecuting all these Christians, your conscience is pricking you. The Holy Spirit is convicting you, and what you're doing is troubling in your own heart. So that's what that means when he said it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so, God said, I've got to get this man's attention. He's not listening to his conscience. He's not listening to my spirit convicting him. He's fighting against that. He's resisting that. I've got to get his attention so that I can tell him what he needs to hear. And so this light came down from heaven. The light knocked Saul to the ground. And for 3 days, this man was completely blind. He couldn't see anything. I can imagine few things in life that would be worse than being blind. And I know we have some members of our church who are blind, cannot see. Some, maybe, I'm not sure all the details on that. Maybe from birth, maybe an accident happened, a disease happened, they can't see now. But being blind would be a very difficult thing. And for 3 days, this man couldn't see anything. Now, it's interesting. Last night when I got home from work, I was reading a devotional, and the devotional was talking about this passage of Scripture and how Saul lost his eyesight. And the writer that I was reading said this, when Saul lost his vision, God had him exactly where he wanted him because God finally had his attention. In other words, God tried to get his attention through his conscience, and he tried to get his conviction through the Holy Spirit, and he was working to get his attention through Stephen when Stephen was being stoned and Stephen was praying for those people that God forgive them for what they're doing. God was speaking to Saul through Stephen, and yet it didn't work. He didn't really have his attention. And so on the Damascus Road, this bright light, and this man Saul is completely blind for 3 days. Sometimes God uses adversity to get our attention. And we go through a difficulty, or we go through a hard time, or whatever, but it's adversity, and God uses that to get our attention. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, I want to give you five verbs, five things, five ways, really, that God uses adversity to get our attention. Number one, God often uses adversity to develop us. That's the first verb, to develop us. The classic Bible example of that would be Moses. You remember Moses had been called by God to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And so one day, Moses was down there in Egypt, and he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, an Israelite, and Moses thought to himself, I'm the rescuer. I'm the one who's supposed to save the Jews from these Egyptians. And so Moses went over there, and he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand, and he thought, well, I've now done what God wanted me to do, and I'm beginning to do what God wants me to do. I'm wiping out the Egyptians to spare the Jewish people. After he hid this man in the sand, Moses thought to himself, well, nobody will ever see this. None of the Egyptians will ever find out about this. I won't be punished for what I've done. After all, I'm actually serving God. A day or so later, Moses was still there in Egypt, and he saw two Jewish men get in a fight. And Moses went over there, and he tried to break it up. He said, what are y'all fighting with each other? You're Israelites. You're Jewish people. You're not supposed to fight with each other. You're brothers. And one of those men said to Moses, who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And Moses said to himself, the thing that I have done has become known. And as a result, Moses fled from Egypt because he knew if the authorities found out about the murder, he would certainly be in trouble for that. And for 40 years, Moses was on the backside of the desert tending sheep for his father-in-law. And you talk about 40 difficult, you talk about adversity. A man who had a clear call from God to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt, now he's tending sheep. And so his adversity was the adversity of loneliness, the adversity of feeling forgotten, the adversity of guilt, the adversity of feeling like he had a chance to serve God and he blew it. And after 40 years, we read about in Exodus chapter 3, Moses out there tending those sheep one day, and he looks up and he sees a bush, and the bush is on fire. And God spoke to Moses. See, God got Moses' attention through a burning bush after all this adversity had come along. But the point is, God used those 40 years on the backside of the desert to do what? To develop Moses and to prepare him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. We read, this all happened in Exodus, but we read by the time we get to the book of Numbers that Moses was the most humble man, or some translations say he was the meekest man in all the world. He was, but the only reason he was meek is because God had used adversity to get his attention. I think of the verse. This verse hadn't even been written yet, but it was in the heart of God forever. The verse that says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. Say that with me. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's what God was teaching Moses on the back of the desert. Moses, you are going to lead the people out of Egypt, but you're not going to do it in your own strength. You're not going to do it in your own power. You're not going to do it by killing people and hiding them in the sand. You're going to do that by trusting me, obeying me, and letting me lead the people out. You're just the human instrument, but I'm going to do all the work. And so you don't take that on yourself. So sometimes what I'm saying, we go through adversity and God is developing us. There's something in our life. For Moses, it was a temper. He was a hothead. And God said, I've got to develop this man. He can't lead my people with this quality in his life. And so God used some adversity to develop him. The second verb is this. Sometimes God uses adversity to prepare us. In other words, you may be going through a difficult time in your life tonight, and you're thinking, why am I going through this? Well, it may be that God is preparing you for something in the future, in the immediate future and the distant future. God's preparing you. I think about King David. When David was a teenager, the Bible says that Samuel the prophet came to his home, and God said to Samuel, this young man that you see, he will be the next king of Israel. He will replace Saul as the Old Testament Saul, not the one we're looking at tonight, but he'll replace Saul as the king of Israel. And so Samuel anointed David to become Israel's next king. But do you know how old David was before he ever became king? He was 30 years of age. So if he was anointed to be king when he was 16, and he had to wait till he was 30, for 14 years, David was kind of the king of Israel in training. And what made that even worse was the king whom he was to replace, Saul, who started out loving David, ended up resenting David and being jealous of David. And Saul even did everything in his power to destroy David. One time he threw a spear at him and he tried to have him killed. And it seems like for many years of David's life, Saul was chasing him and David was hiding in caves and just on the run for all those years. And you look at that and you say, God, why would the future king of Israel be running from the current king? What are you doing in David's life? But see, God was using all of that David was going through, all that adversity, to prepare David, to teach David, deliverance comes from the Lord. God is my protector. And so many of the things reading the Psalms, you know, I love, David wrote, I think, 75 of the 150 Psalms. He wrote half of the Psalms. And 73 of them by name. Two others of the Psalms are not named, but in the New Testament they quote, they attribute those Psalms to David, so he wrote half the Psalm. We read David's Psalms and we're so blessed by, oh, David, I can relate to David. He was so human and he went through hard times like I do. Yes, but he was on the run from Saul for much of that, and God was preparing him so that he could be the man that became and that really was the man after God's own heart. And then sometimes God uses adversity, here's your third word, to remind us of our weakness. To remind us of our weakness. The man we're studying about tonight, the Apostle Paul, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had the thorn in the flesh, some kind of a problem. We don't know if that was a physical problem or if it was an enemy in his life or what exactly it might have been, but he had something. And he prayed that God would take it away. God never took it away, but God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, and so my grace will be sufficient for you. And so God used that adversity in David's life, in Paul's life rather, to remind him of his own frailty, his own humanity, and of his own physical weakness. And then sometimes God uses adversity, now listen carefully to this, to use us to bless others. In other words, there may be times in your life when you go through adversity and it has absolutely nothing at all to do with you. In other words, God's not really trying to develop you or prepare you or anything like that. God is using that adversity in your life so that through what you're going through, you can be a blessing to somebody else. Certainly, He would develop you and prepare you as you're going through it. But I think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph and how as a young man his brothers mistreated him. They were jealous of him because he was the favorite son of their father. And Joseph ended up being sold by his brothers and he ends up in Egypt. And while in Egypt, he's accused of doing something that he never did. And he's thrown in prison. And it's a horrible experience as you read what Joseph went through. And yet God used all of those adversities in his life at the end of the day to bring Joseph into contact with Pharaoh ultimately, and Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he appointed Joseph the second most powerful person in Egypt, only to himself, and Joseph ends up devising this plan so that when this famine came on the land, the food could be stored so that people in Egypt and even people back in Israel would have food to eat and they wouldn't die during the famine. And so there's a case of a man going through adversity. What did Joseph grow through that? Yes, yes. I mean, he benefited himself. But the primary purpose for his going through that had nothing to do with Joseph. It had to do with that he would be able to save the lives of many other people just because of what he had been through. And then the fifth thing, the fifth verb, the thing that God does with adversity, God uses adversity to teach us the brevity of life and to teach us to be grateful for the blessings that we have. I was watching an interview the other night. Sometime when I get home at night, I take my phone and I just start Googling. I think I spend too much time Googling things late at night. And I got to Googling some stuff the other night about President Reagan. And somehow I ended up watching an interview of, I can't remember now who was doing the interview, but they were interviewing President Reagan in the mid to late 80s, and they were asking him about the experience that he had had not long after he took the office and became president, where he was shot and nearly killed. And the interviewer said, Mr. President, do you feel like that being shot and really that bullet didn't miss your heart but by about that much, you really almost lost your life, do you feel like that caused you to change your priorities in life? And President Reagan is so wise, he paused. He was such a quick mind and a good thinker and a good speaker. And he said, well, you know, he always started every sentence with well, or every answer with well. He said, well, he said, to be honest with you, I think I had my priorities pretty well in order before I ever got shot. See, what the interviewer was saying was, when you went through this adversity, did that cause you to change your priorities? That's a natural question. President Reagan said, no, not really. I think my priorities were pretty well squared away. He said, but I'll tell you what it did do. It gave me a new appreciation for life, and it taught me, and this is a quote now from President Reagan. He said that however much time I have remaining on earth, I owe to him. And he lifted his eyes up to God. And so in that particular case, God didn't allow the president to be shot because his priorities were all out of whack. And he said, okay, now get your life in order. His life was pretty well in order. But what God did do through that was to communicate to him, hey, life is fragile. Life is brief. Life can end at any moment. And so what I'm going to bring out of this is to teach you to be appreciative for the life that you have and to walk with me and serve me as best you can for however long you have left. And so those are just some of the ways that God uses adversity. We see it in the Bible. We see it in life today to grow us. And he uses the adversities we face for our own advantage. Now, you still listening? Say amen. Now, what I want to do now is to answer this question. What should we do when we face adversity? Now, I'm not going in tonight to all the different possible types of adversity that a person could face. If you're in adversity tonight, you know that you're in it. So I don't want to lose my focus there. But I do want to mention some things that you should do anytime you're facing the loss of a job, a problem in a relationship, a health problem, financial, whatever it might be, loneliness. Let me just mention four things that I think would be very, very wise for those of you here tonight facing some kind of adversity. Number one, write this down. Don't be overzealous and analyze it to death. Don't be overzealous and analyze your adversity to death. Now, this point would certainly apply to me, but it may apply to some of you too. One of the weaknesses of in my life would be that I would tend to overanalyze everything, which it frequently gives me a headache, and so I don't recommend anybody do that. But there have been times in my life when I'm going through some kind of an adversity, and as soon as it starts, I would just say to God, now God, what are you saying to me through this? Well, my heart's in the right place. But the fact is, when you are on the early stages or you're just cast into an adverse situation, it's probably too early in the experience for God to reveal to you what He might have in mind. For example, if you go to the parking lot tonight and you look and you see one of your four tires is flat, I do not advise you to say, now God, what are you saying to me through this? Because I think the only thing God's probably saying to you is you need to take that tire and get it fixed. So I'm saying if you every time something happens, if you make the mistake that I'm probably guilty of making sometime, where because you just so badly want to know, you just want to see God in everything, I'm just saying don't make that mistake. Or maybe you go home tonight, God forbid, somebody gets food poisoning, and there you're just sick as you can be, and you would say, God, what are you saying to me through this? Well, the only thing God's probably saying is you shouldn't eat that restaurant anymore. I mean, I don't think that every experience we go through in life has a spiritual... I just don't think every... And this is something I'm having to learn in my own life. I don't think every time you have a flat tire or you get food poisoning or something happens, I don't think that God... I think God is sovereign over everything. I think God allows tires to go flat. He even allows people to get food poisoning. But I think when you're going through it, what I'm saying is when you're going through that, just go through it. Just change the flat. Don't eat that restaurant. Get yourself feeling better. And then a few days later, God may speak to you and God may tell you what it was that He had in mind. If you were here on Sunday night, you know I said that I had to go to... back to Discount Tire and take the chicken nuggets. Do you remember that? Because I had a flat tire. Well, you'll be proud of me today. I went to Chick-fil-A and I bought the chicken nuggets, and I was going to just get them 12, but I broke down and bought them 20 nuggets, ladies and gentlemen, and took it to them. And I got there and I parked my car, and the guy came up. He thought I had a tire problem or wanted to buy some tires. And he said, sir, how can I help you today? They're so nice at this place. And I said, no, you can't help me at all. I said, every time I've ever been here or anybody else, we've always got a problem. And we've asked you to fix one of our... I said, I don't have a problem in the world. I said, I was in here the other day, and you were so nice, your whole staff, to fix that tire. didn't charge me anything, and I just want to do something for you. And I said, it's lunchtime, and here's a few chicken nuggets. And I gave him some booklets and said, if I can ever help you in any way, you let me know. And he probably thought I was crazy, really. But I left there, and I went home, and I thought, now, God, the nuggets, that's no big deal. But I did give him some Christian literature, some material, and some things about the church. And I thought, you know what? I pray that somebody will read that and maybe even be saved and come to our church. We never know what might happen. But what I'm saying is, the other day when I had the flat, I wasn't asking God, at least I guess I'm getting better at this, I wasn't asking God, God, what are you saying to me? I was just focused on that. Time went by, and I think God opened up an opportunity for me to maybe have some small ministry. I hope it was received well. But don't be overzealous and analyze everything. That's a word of caution to you there. The second thing, now these other things, that's what you should not do. The next three things are what you should do when you're facing adversity. And we're going to see this in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Write this down. Surrender your will. Surrender your will. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, look at it again. It says, so he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I wish you would underline that question. Lord, what do you want me to do? Say that with me. Lord, what do you want me to do? If you don't get anything else out of this Bible study tonight, those of you who are facing some kind of adversity, when you go home tonight and you reflect on this message, if you would just say that to God, that'd make this Bible study well worth your time. God, here's what I'm going through, and here's my question. What do you want me to do? Because the implication with this question is, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I don't know what you want me to do, but what was he doing? He was totally surrendering his life to the Lord. And that's why the writer I read last night said, God had Saul exactly where he wanted him. Here's this proud, strong man going to Syria to persecute Christians. A bright light from heaven knocks him to the ground and he loses his vision. Did God have his attention? Yes. And what did Saul say when Jesus had revealed who he said, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, is what he was saying. What do you want me to do? And so the wise thing we can do is just surrender your will to God. I have in my kitchen a little piece of artwork that some friends gave me many years ago, and it's a quote by C.S. Lewis. And I look at it every day, and I'm always blessed by it. And the quote says this, in your will is my peace. In your will is my peace. And so when Saul said to God, God, what do you want me to do? What he was saying is, God, I don't know what you want me to do. I don't know what your will is for me. I know this. I can't see. I can't even get to Damascus on my own. People have to guide me to get there. He said this to God. He said, God, you've got my attention. And whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. And so that is a tremendous illustration of somebody just surrendering his will to God. And it'd be interesting tonight to know, don't raise your hand, how many here tonight in your own prayer time with God has ever said to God, God, you've got my full attention. I've said that to God before. I've said various things. I say, God, I don't understand this, what I'm going through. But God, I want you to know, you have my full and undivided attention. And you just tell me what to do. And what I'm saying is, when we surrender our wills, I think a lot of times we're reluctant to surrender our will. Because we think, well, if I just surrender my will to God, what's God going to do with me? Like God's going to do something that's bad for us. God's not ever going to do anything that's bad for you. You surrender your will to His will, and all in the world that's going to do is result in His blessing on your life, and it's going to result in you having a peace in your heart that you would have no other way. And then the next thing, following that surrender, after we make that surrender, God, tell me what to do. Write number three down here. You just do what you know to do. God may not answer the question completely. He didn't for Saul. Look back in verse 6, midway through the verse. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." In other words, God didn't say to Saul on the Damascus Road, "Okay, here's what the deal is. You go to Damascus. A man named Ananias is going to come there. He's going to tell you how to get saved. After you get saved, your scales are going to fall off your eyes. Your vision is coming back." As far as Saul knew, he'd be blind for the rest of his life. And then Jesus could have said, "After your eyes get cleared up, you're going to be baptized. And after you get baptized, you're going to start preaching. And you're going to tell everybody you can about Jesus. And you're going to end up writing 13 books in the New Testament. And you're going to go to here and to here and to here. And you're going to be..." God didn't tell him all that. Look what God said. Look in verse 6 again. Saul said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord, he gave him one thing to do. "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." There are a lot of people in life who are on the sidelines of Christianity. And the reason they won't get into the game is because God hadn't told them all the plays they're going to be running. And they think, "Well, if God will just tell me how this works out and what I have next and what are the ramifications and what about this and what about..." If God will just tell me all that, then I'll do it. And if you continue to live by those terms, you're never going to do anything for God, because God doesn't lead us by giving us a roadmap and saying, "Here it is, there it is, there's the next 20 years of your life." I heard Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite pastors, say one time, "God's will is not a roadmap. God's will is a relationship." And it is out of that relationship with God that He guides us and leads us one step at a time. Norman Vincent Peale, great Christian pastor from years ago, I've given this quote in the past, but Norman Vincent Peale said this: "Following the will of God is like following the beam of a flashlight on a forest trail. One step must be taken before the next step is illuminated." And so God leads us one step at a time. God has never come to me and said, "Okay, John, here are the next 10 steps. Here's the next decade of your life. Ta-da, there it is." God says, "John, do this." "Okay, if I do it, okay, now do this." And that's just how God works. And that's even how God worked with Saul. So do what you know. If God has told you one step to take, take that step. And then He'll show you the next step. And then the fourth thing here: pray with confidence. Pray with confidence, knowing that God is up to something. God's up to something. Now, I want us just to look at this, beginning in verse 10. What was God up to in Saul's life? Now, remember, all God said to Saul was, "Go into the city, and then after you get to the city, you'll be told what to do." That's all Saul knew. But see, God was working in other places too. God wasn't just working with Saul. God's working over here. Remember this, God is always working in places you can't see God working. He's always working behind the scenes. And when God looks down from heaven and sees you, "God, what do you want me to do? I surrender my life to you." "Okay, God, I'll take this step of faith." When God sees that type of attitude, what you can't see, what I can't see, is that God is over here arranging circumstances, speaking to people's hearts, lining things up. We can't see that, but God's work. That's why I'm saying you pray with confidence, because God's up to something. Now look at verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 19, and the Bible says it better than I can paraphrase it. Just watch what God was up to while Saul was praying. Now in verse 9, he was there, that is, he was 3 days without sight, that is in Damascus, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is..." What's the next word? He's praying. He's probably praying for his sight. "God, what do you want me to do? I've surrendered my life to you. You told me to come here and you tell me what to do. You haven't told me anything yet." So he's praying. But see, he couldn't see that, Saul couldn't see that God was getting another man involved that would be a blessing to Saul. Verse 12. "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So God said to Ananias, go to this particular street, go to this particular house, you're going to find a man named Saul, and he's praying. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. In other words, Ananias thanked God, if I go try to tell him about Jesus, he's going to kill me. And he was fighting a little bit with God. But in verse 14, and then he says, and here he has authority from the chief priest to call on all who call on, to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. In other words, he's trying to butter Saul up, get him on his side, because he thought this man was going to kill him. And so he goes in being nice. Brother Saul, now, hey, let's be nice to each other. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now stop just for a second. Saul was in Damascus, blind, hadn't eaten anything, and he's praying to God. God, what are you doing in my life? God, you have my full attention. But Saul couldn't see anything, but even in his spirit, he couldn't see that God was speaking to Ananias, and that it was going to be through Ananias' obedience that Saul would receive his sight, that Saul would be explained more clearly the way of salvation and how to be filled with the Spirit. And now here comes Ananias delivering this message. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. I guess these are like scales on a fish. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20 will be our last verse. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And so at the beginning of the chapter, he's persecuting all the people who are preaching about Jesus. At the end of the chapter, he is preaching about the Jesus whom he was originally persecuting. You say, wow, how did he go from here to here? God got his attention. And God let some adversity come into his life. And God had Saul right where he wanted him. And then God did exactly what I've been showing you tonight. Now, how does this apply to your life and mine? It's so obvious. If you're facing adversity, God has your attention. So what you should say to God is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And even if God just gives you one small step of obedience to take, it's a step, we say it's a step in the dark. God says, no, it's never a step in the dark when you're following me. It's a step into the light. And if you'll step into the light, even though there's only a little light, if you'll step into the light, as soon as you step into the light, you'll see more light. And then if you'll step into that light, you'll see more light. And so tonight, I encourage you to do that. Take a step of faith into the light, and then let God lead you to what he has next. Amen? Isn't that a good word? Father, I thank you that you even use adversity. And in Saul's case, blindness, confusion, his conscience, the Holy Spirit, other people. God, you had his attention. But Lord, he responded properly. And as a result, a lot of people over the last 2,000 years have come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. God, I thank you tonight for Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, what do you sense God might be leading you to do tonight? What step of faith? Would you just be willing to say to God tonight, God, What do you want me to do? And if you don't get an answer from that, you don't do anything. Let me just say that. In the absence of an answer to that question, you don't do anything. You don't just guess at God's will. You make the surrender, and then you just wait. But if you do feel tonight that God is leading you to take a step of faith, to come be saved, to come and join our church, to come for your baptism, to surrender your life to some special calling, you say, well, I don't know where this leads, but I know that this much has happened. In just a moment when we sing this next song, we invite you to come forward and to make that decision, to take that step of faith for God. Father, I pray that decisions will be made during this invitation that would change people's life and that would bless many others. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the people said, amen.